Oh, come all ye faithful, find your seat in the auditorium. Oh, come ye to... Hold on, this isn't Bethlehem, is it? Wrong place in Tauranga, sorry. I was going to say Bethlehem and I realized we're not in Bethlehem. That doesn't work. Otherwise, that would have been a really cool song, right? No, you're thinking it wasn't a cool song. Stop singing right now. Okay, so I just wanted to start by thanking you for your prayer support this year for myself and Nicola, and also our family. Well, make sure this works. Is it going to work? Oh, there you go. Four children, aged 22 through to 10, all still at home because that's the cheapest place to be. So that's good fun. One of them might be heading out shortly. This eldest one here, he's just done his law degree, so he might be looking for a job. So anyone knows a job available for graduate lawyer, please let me know. I'm sure he'd love to come somewhere like Shoreline. So we've been, a year's been gone by, we're just about the end of the year, it's been a busy year. The Lord has been opening doors to different places, in the US, Houston and San Antonio in March, and then in June, July this year also for me to go to Brisbane. So it's interesting how God is opening doors to different places to speak, different churches, home groups and so on. Also had this past week the opportunity to do the first Welcome to Wellington tour. So I do free Welcome to Wellington tours and barbecues for Israelis passing through the area. So we had the first one of those this past week. So it was really cool, and had an answer to prayer in there. A lady, Hannah, has volunteered to help out, which is really cool. This, if you're interested, is part of a... Oops, went to two. That's the wrong way. Nope, still going. There you go. Is part of a global hosting program. So if you're interested in hosting Israeli travelers, there is a organization run by Chosen People Ministries around the world. I happen to be a one-day host with them, but they also have people who will have Israelis stay with them. If that's something of interest, then out in the foyer, there is basically a version of this, and you can scan the code or you can type in the website there if you're interested. Coming up for next year, 2026, Lord willing, heading back to the States. I'm having trouble with this thing, aren't I? Oh, there we go. So this is what they dress like in the States as the pastor. So I don't know where your hat is, Doug, you know. Go on. Got to get a fancy hat. Oh, there he goes. There's one over there. Good. Well done representing. Good. Excellent. So that's the pastor at the Texas Cowboy Church. Well, I'll be going back, Lord willing, this coming year. And also going to Israel again, which is going to be interesting. So my mum wasn't particularly happy to hear I was going to Israel, but there you go. Oh, no, what could she be worried about? Anyway, so we'll be going there, Lord willing, in March next year, so looking forward to that. And if you do want to keep up to date with what's going on, and I'm still having trouble with this thing, then I might just get you guys to do that for the right. Go to the next slide. Then there's a Facebook page there, and so you can keep in touch with what's happening. Or, again, out in the foyer, there's a sheet for email updates if you're interested. All right, let's go to the next slide. So yesterday, if you weren't here, this isn't going to mean a lot to you. So good luck. But hopefully you can catch up. I'll try and do a brief overview. We looked at the four spring feasts and we saw how those were fulfilled in relation to Messiah's first coming. We saw that in terms of future events and so on, currently we're here in the summer break in between, because it's between the first coming and the second coming. Essentially, that's a lot of Gentiles coming to faith and unusual harvest. And then what's coming up next is the autumn feast, which will be fulfilled in relation to the program of Messiah's second coming. However, wait, there's more, as they would say. Have you heard that one? You know, but wait, there's more. Well, additional to those seven annual feasts in Leviticus 23, two more feasts are found in Scripture. So we'll go to the next one. I'll get you to it. And one of those is Hanukkah. The other is Purim. And these basically are additional feasts that were added in later on into the Hebrew calendar. They're not the original ones, but they're different ones. Okay. So what we're going to be doing is looking at the feast of Hanukkah. Now, Purim and Hanukkah both have significance. Purim basically is the deliverance of the people, and that's from the attempt of Haman to wipe them out. But this one, next slide please, is the feast of Hanukkah, and this is really the deliverance of the place, or God's promised place. So if one is about God's promised people, the other is about God's promised place. And the really important thing for us to understand is when these events take place. Okay? Now, obviously the Feast of Hanukkah still celebrated today. We're not going to be looking at the modern way they celebrate it, but we're going to be looking rather at the historical prophetic events that are behind the feast that is actually being celebrated the first day is literally today. So that's why we're doing it today, because it is actually literally Hanukkah today. So Chag Sameach, Happy Hanukkah. And you're thinking, I don't know what that means, but that just means Happy Festival. And so we're going to be looking at this festival of Hanukkah today. One of the reasons you might not have heard of Hanukkah is because the actual historical events occur in that blank page in your Bible. Have you ever found that blank page in the middle of your Bible? Well, that's about 400 years worth of history. And the actual events of Hanukkah happen within those 400 years. And that's probably why you haven't really heard of it if you've not been around long enough to have heard of Hanukkah before. But it is a biblical feast. Okay, I'm going to look at why. And the reason is, firstly, that the events of Hanukkah, although they occur in between the what we would call the Old and New Testament, they are prophesied about by Daniel. We're going to look at that first. And then we're going to see how Jesus actually authenticates this, because he actually celebrates this feast, and that's recorded in the Gospels, and he went to Jerusalem to observe Hanukkah. But of course, there is a bigger time scale that we're going to be looking at, and this is this concept of the times of the Gentiles, which I've got up there. It's just a little bit small, but subtitle there, times of Gentiles. So what do I mean by that? Well, Jesus talks about this in Luke's Gospel. And he talks about the context of an upcoming destruction of Jerusalem, and that would occur about 40 years after Jesus' death on the cross. And he says, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So this is what we have to understand. Where these feasts occur, because it's in between Old and New Testaments, it's actually happening within a time period that Jesus is calling here the times of the Gentiles. So what did he mean by that? Well, if we go back and we look at the prophet Daniel, he talks a lot about this time period. And essentially, it's when the last rightful king, it starts, when the last rightful king of descendant of David is removed from the throne in Jerusalem. Okay? So David had various descendants who sat on the throne. We get to a guy called King Zedekiah. And Nebuchadnezzar comes along, he's from Babylon, and he takes King Zedekiah off the throne. And he was the very last descendant of David to rule in Jerusalem from the throne. Didn't mean that David didn't have other descendants, because Jesus was one of them. Rather, it meant that none of them were ruling in Jerusalem from the throne in Jerusalem. That's what starts the times of the Gentiles, because it's about Jerusalem falling under the authority in part or whole of the Gentile people. You may not be aware of it, but that's actually still true to this day. If you go to Jerusalem, like Lord willing I will be next year, you'll find that Jerusalem is roughly divided into four quarters. One of those is called the Jewish quarter. The other three relate to Gentile groups. So even to this day, parts of Jerusalem are under Gentile authority. We are still within the time period of the times of the Gentiles. However, and even a bigger picture, God had already made promises to King David, the Davidic covenant, which included the fact there would be an eternal descendant who would one day sit on an eternal throne reigning from Jerusalem. Jeremiah 3:17 talks about this. Now we know from the New Testament, from Scripture, that that eternal descendant is Jesus, because when he rose from the dead, he rose to an immortal life. And so he is the rightful heir for the throne of David. And he's actually appointed to that throne in Luke 1, that God the Father had appointed his son to be the one to hold the throne of David, because he hasn't done that yet. And we're still in this time of the Gentiles. So when does that time period come to an end? Well, it comes to an end, if you know Daniel, when Messiah returns at his second coming. Because when he returns as the King of Kings. He's going to return to rule and reign here on this earth from the throne of David in Jerusalem. But in the meantime, until Messiah returns and brings that time period to an end, various Gentile groups, as I said, will have full or partial control over Jerusalem. So two of the Gentile empires are connected to the historical events. One group is connected to Purim, which we're not looking at today, and the other to Hanukkah. So let's go to the next slide. And so Hanukkah serves a different purpose. If we go to the next one, thank you. Than those ones that we find in Leviticus 23. So essentially, when we get into the times of the Gentiles, Israel is in what the scripture calls, or experiencing, a period of face hiding by God. Israel is called the wife of Jehovah and the wife of Yahweh. God says that Israel is his wife. He says, or he calls himself their husband. So it's pictured between God the Father, or Yahweh, and between Israel, this marriage relationship. However, that broke down. They committed spiritual idolatry and adultery, and so God warns them. There's a period of separation, and then there's a divorce. And Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah, is essentially a certificate of divorce. However, we get to Ezekiel, and we find that God says, well, despite all these things you've done, and if you're going to read Ezekiel 16, might I add, that's a sort of like an adults-only passage. Probably don't read that around young kids. It's pretty graphic. But in there, he goes through all this list of horrific things, and at the end he says, but I made a promise, and I have to keep it. He made a promise to Abraham. He has to keep that promise. But one day he's going to restore the nation of Israel. He's going to restore the wife of Jehovah back to her rightful relationship spiritually with God. But in the meantime, we're in this time period of the times of the Gentiles, where Israel is experiencing face hiding from God. And alongside that, when Messiah did come, he presented himself to the nation. The nation rejected him, and because of that, he withdrew the offer of the messianic kingdom that had been making. And on the same day, he introduced for the first time the mystery kingdom. So that starts when the generation of Jesus' day rejected Jesus as their Messiah. That's going to continue, and it brings in a partial hardening. We see this in Romans 11. A partial hardening of the nation of Israel until, notice the phrase, the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. We're in the times of the Gentiles. There's going to be a fullness of the Gentiles. In other words, a set number of Gentiles who come to faith. At the end of which, we're going to come to the end of the times of the Gentiles and also the end of the mystery kingdom, because Messiah is going to return and bring in the messianic kingdom. And so this is a different purpose. Hanukkah has a different purpose from those other ones, which are about the program of the first and second coming. This is more about God's relationship with the nation of Israel, even during being in discipline or disobedience to God. That ultimately, despite their failures, God will keep his promises, both to them as a people and the chosen people and the chosen land, the promised land. So this is really what Hanukkah is about. God's bigger promises, and that he has made as a sovereign God, and his commitment to keep those promises. Aren't you glad that God keeps his promises? Think about that. If God didn't keep his promises, we wouldn't be able to trust him, would we? God demonstrates the ability for us to trust him in the way he reveals how he's going to deal with Israel and keep the promises he's made, despite all the mistakes they have made. You know, I'm really glad that my salvation wasn't, once you're saved, Nigel, never make a mistake, because if you do, that's it, game over. Because I don't know about you, but since I came to salvation, I haven't exactly lived a perfect life. I've made mistakes. Maybe you are perfect. I don't know. But I'm glad that my salvation is by grace, through faith, and not of works. And ultimately, God's choosing of his people, the nation of Israel, is the same thing. It's an act of God's love and grace to choose them as his people. It's not based on Israel's ability. It's based on God's promises and his word. So let's look to the next slide. So the prophecy of Hanukkah, as I said, was written by Daniel about 350 years before the events that actually result in Hanukkah starting as a feast. the events that occur happen within what Daniel calls the third beast or the third Gentile empire. And this is the one led by Alexander the Great. He's the one we know, but we call this the Hellenistic Empire. In chapter 2 of Daniel, that matches with the middle and thighs of bronze, chapter 2 of Daniel. And it's the equivalent in chapter 7 is the leopard with four wings and four heads. That's the third beast. So there are two prophetic passages in Daniel which deal with this future. Remember, when Daniel's writing, it's still prophetic. The future defilement of the second temple, which will then require it to be rededicated to the Lord. So let's look at the first of those now, chapter 8. And we'll go to the next slide if we could. And we're going to start reading. So if you've got your scriptures, you want to read along, we're going to be in chapter 8 of Daniel. And I'm going to be reading from verses 9 through 14. So Daniel chapter 8, verses 9 through 14. But if you haven't got your Bible, you can just follow along up there. So here's starting from verse 9. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south. Oops, my thing's jumped there. Towards the east and towards the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. Next slide. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. It will throw truth to the ground, it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one saying to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." Go to the next slide, please. In history, now we're going to look at how Daniel's prophecies were fulfilled. So in a section coming up, we're going to look at the history. But just for now, I want to summarize what it was he was actually prophesying. So first of all, he talks about this little horn that grew. Now, in Scripture, the horn is a symbol of strength and power. So Daniel is prophesying, symbolically, that someone who initially starts out as fairly insignificant, a little horn, is going to end up gaining a lot of power and control. And then he references this all being in relation towards the glorious land. We know from the context of Daniel and other books such as Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Zechariah that this term glorious land refers to Israel. And so this person, this future figure, is going to gain control over the area of Israel. Then next he uses this term host of heaven. Now, the term host of heaven can refer to the angelic army of God. But if you have a look in Genesis 15 verse 5, we also see there that the descendants of Abraham are compared to the stars of heaven. In Exodus 12:41, the nation of Israel is called the host of Yahweh or Jehovah. So to understand the context of who he's talking about, who the host of heaven are in this passage, again, we've got to look at the wider context. And in that context, he's just talked about the glorious land, which we know to be Israel. And look at the description of the prince of the host. This prince of the host has regular burnt offerings taken away from him. Also, the place of his sanctuary is overthrown. So we just ask ourselves the question. We've got Israel. We know the location. Where in Israel were regular burnt offerings taking place? Well, that's the temple. So that would then lead us to understand the sanctuary that is overthrown is the temple. And who's in charge of the temple? Well, that's the high priest. And so in this context, the prince of the host here is a symbolic name for the high priest. And the host of heaven are those who serve God, they serve in God in heaven, but they are on earth. So these are the tribe of Levi and the priest in particular, and the nation of Israel in general. So we've got a context, we've got a sanctuary, we've got offerings, we've got people in charge of that, and they're all being overthrown. This is the term used here. The sanctuary overthrown. So given the sanctuary is the temple, and we know it must be the second temple because when Daniel's prophesying, a temple doesn't exist. First one had been destroyed. So he's obviously talking about the second temple. So at some point, this second temple, the sanctuary, is going to be overthrown by this figure called the Little Horn. And when he takes over to control, it's going to stop the high priests and the other priests, stop them being able to perform their normal burnt sacrifices and offerings. And then the angel, there's a little conversation, and basically the answer is, well, how long is that going to last for? How long is this Gentile figure going to come in and take control of the temple and take away the control from the high priest? And the answer is 2,300 days. That's the time when the temple will be under Gentile authority before it's then restored back to its rightful state. And finally, he talks about the transgression that makes it desolate. So there's a little clue here that in this process of this Gentile taking over, something's going to occur in the temple that will make it desolate or unholy. So to summarize, the little horn will have a lot of power and control, including control over Israel. During his rule, he's going to depose the priesthood from the temple and stop them from sacrificing. And in this time period, he's going to perform a transgression that makes the temple desolate. And this person's unlawful authority over Israel and the temple in particular is going to last for 2,300 days before the temple is then restored to its rightful state. Now we have another passage, so let's move on to Daniel 11. We're going to start from verse 21. It says, in his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. Then down to verse 30. Well, ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. So we go to our next slide. So this is the second prophecy. It's a parallel prophecy. It's about the same events. But Daniel here is giving us more information that wasn't contained in the first prophecy. So let's look at some of that. Firstly, in this context, now he's called a contemptible person. So this is the little horn. And notice he tells us that this little horn didn't actually have royalty by birth. They didn't have it by right. They gain it by deception or flattery. In other words, the position they gain wasn't actually theirs. He's going to be very successful militarily, and he's going to defeat the Prince of the Covenant, which again in context would be Israel. And then this describes these ships of Kittim who are going to arrive. And when they arrive on the scene, it's going to cause him, wherever he is, to have to withdraw. And that's going to make him really angry. Because basically he's going to be on the verge of victory. He's now going to have to withdraw and experience defeat. And he's going to be really enraged, and he's going to take it out on those who are involved with the Holy Covenant. That is the temple and those involved with it. So this Holy Covenant is going to result, his actions are going to result in the temple being profaned. And again, he's going to take away for a time period the burnt offerings, and instead he's going to set up, now we get a bit more detail about what this is, this transgression, the abomination that makes the temple desolate, unholy or profaned. So again, let's put all of this together. Well, this time we've got a person who's initially a bit of a minor player, but by foul means gains position of authority. They have a lot of military success, including gaining control over Israel and particular the temple. At some point, while the temple is under control, they become enraged, angry, they stop the sacrifices, and they set up this abomination which makes the temple desolate. But again, after a period of time, he's going to be defeated, and the temple will be restored to its rightful function, having sacrifices which worship God. So let's go to our next slide. So now we're going to time travel. We're going to go forward in time about 350 years from Daniel's prophecies. And I'm going to summarize here briefly the historical events that actually occur. Again, that's in your blank page in the Bible. Good luck trying to read that. So this is Daniel's prophecy being fulfilled. Now, there is information. It's not in Scripture, but it's found in books called the First and Second Maccabees. And although they're not Scripture, they're reasonably accurate historically. And we also have another historian called Josephus who gives us more information. So when we combine that, we can get a reasonably accurate picture of the events and what happened. And all of this shows us that the prophecies of Daniel being fulfilled ultimately result in the feast that we're going to be celebrating, or talking about, I should say, today, the Feast of Dedication, or Hanukkah. So another important thing to understand here is why. Why did God allow this all to play out? Why did God allow a Gentile guy to come in and mess things up? Well, one reason was that many of the priests at that time when this happened had become what are called Hellenists. And essentially what had happened is they were trying to have their cake and eat it. They were trying to take all of the trappings of Greek culture, which they really liked, which was a pagan-based system, at the same time while trying to still be priests in a temple. And I guess if you're trying to think of a modern equivalent, it would be like a pastor trying to be a drug smuggler. Okay? It's not a compatible, well, I hope it's not, not a compatible set of two different options, okay? One would undermine the other, and this is exactly how God sees it here. These priests were involving themselves, getting mixed up in pagan practices, breaking the law of Moses while still actively serving in the temple. And this is what brought them and the nation under judgment. So in terms of this little horn or contemptible man, this was a guy called Antiochus Epiphanes. And so when Alexander the Great died, his empire was split into four parts under four different major generals. And one of those areas was north of Israel, an area we would call Syria. Now, as the prophecy predicted, he wasn't supposed to be the guy in charge of Syria to the north. But he gained position by having the rightful guy murdered. And then once he took control, he began fighting Egypt to the south. So Syria's to the north of Egypt, Egypt's to the south, Israel is the meat in the middle, or the meat in the sandwich. Okay? And so he would go south and try and take out one of the other generals in those ruling in the south that were one of the sections of Alexander's empire, so he could get that empire. That's what he was trying to do. And in so doing, by moving south into Egypt, he's gaining control over Israel in the middle, the glorious land. And once he got control of that area politically and militarily, he then did a deal with one of the people there, who's not a believer, obviously, but a Jewish guy, and he got rid of the rightful high priest and put this guy in instead, the guy who'd paid him a bit of money, paid a bribe so that he could become the high priest. In fact, he went as far, the Antiochus, to have the rightful high priest Onias murdered in 171 BC. So keep that date in mind, 171 BC. And then later, in a battle with the Egyptians to the south, he was about to win, he was about to take control of the Egyptian part of the empire, when the Romans, the ships from Kittim, arrived. And when he saw them arriving, ultimately he needed to withdraw. He overextended himself, and he wasn't able to withstand their armies. So he was really mad about this, and so he decided to take it out on the Jewish people who were in the middle of that Syria to Egypt area. And so essentially what he does, he takes it out on them, and with the help of some of the Hellenists who are Jewish, so Jewish Hellenists, who basically betrayed some of their own people because they were wanting the Greek culture to take hold and take the place of Judaism. He essentially, with their help, is able to take control of the temple, and then he does something really bad. Well, that's already bad, but he does even worse. He sacrifices pigs on the altar, which, of course, pigs are not kosher, so that's not good. And he stops the temple sacrifices, and he puts an idol of Zeus in the temple, and that's the abomination that makes desolate. So he really just messes things up when it comes to the temple. If we go to the next slide, please. Now finally, a group of Jews called the Maccabees lead a revolt and they take back control of the temple. But of course, once they get the temple back, it's been absolutely made a mess of. And so they need to cleanse it, to clean it so it could be rededicated to the Lord. In fact, he'd done such a desecration that they actually had to remove the old altar completely and build a new one. And they also had to make new vessels for the temple, including a lampstand. So this process took time, and once they'd finished cleansing the temple, then they rededicated it to the Lord, and we know the date because they recorded it, the 25th of Kislev, 167 BC. So why am I giving you this date? Well, interestingly, the murder of Ananias, the last rightful priest, occurred in 171 BC, and when that happened, until the date of the cleansing in 167 BC, is 2,300 days. Remember how long it was supposed to last for, the desecration? 2,300 days. So there's the prophecy of Daniel being fulfilled. So at this point, they decide, well, let's have a feast. And my Jewish friends tell me that pretty much every feast in Israel's history is, they tried to kill us, we won, let's eat. I quite like that one. Especially the last bit, the let's eat, as you can probably tell. And so he basically, here we have the beginnings of Hanukkah, all right? And they decide we're going to have a feast to rededicate the temple. But you're thinking, 8 days? Well, why did they choose 8 days? Well, the reason they chose 8 days is because when Moses had dedicated the tabernacle and Solomon had dedicated the first temple, both of those events lasted 8 days. So they were just following the pattern. And then there was also linked to the Feast of Tabernacles. And the reason that happened was the closest festival to the time of year. So they were after Tabernacles, but the closest one was Tabernacles. That also happened to be the feast when Solomon had dedicated the temple, the first temple, and the feast at which Ezra had rededicated the people to the Lord following their return from captivity in Nehemiah 8:18. So they decide they're going to dedicate this temple, and they're also going to have this feast last for 8 days, and they're going to incorporate in it elements from the Feast of Tabernacles, including the kindling of lampstands. However, I must say that the legend, the one you may have heard about, the fact that it was 1 day's supply of oil lasting 8 days while they made more oil, is a historically much later addition. There's no historical record in the time frame, like such as Maccabees and so on, of any such miracle taking place. So now we're going to time travel again. If we go to our next slide, we're going to shift forward 200 years in time to the ministry of Jesus. And if you have your Bibles, you're welcome to turn to John 10, John 10, 22 to 24. John 10, 22 to 24. So we've seen the prophecy of Daniel. We've seen the fulfillment historically. Now we're going to a time when this has become a regular annual event. This Feast of Hanukkah dedication has now become an annual part of the Jewish calendar. This is what it says in John 10. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. The Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, the Messiah, tell us plainly." So this is the only direct reference in the New Testament to this winter feast of dedication. How do I know it's Hanukkah? Because it says it's happening in winter. That's the only feast that we know of in the Jewish calendar that occurs in winter. The others were in spring or in summer. Okay? And Purim's much closer to spring. So the reality is the only feast you can be talking about here, and the one that fits the name, is this feast of Hanukkah. So we've already had Daniel's prophecies, but now we see Jesus observing this feast. So in a sense, he's ratifying his message. He's affirming it to be something that God had used. And notice in this context, the people are falsely charging Jesus with being obscure. But actually, Jesus had on many occasions, more than once, made the point very clearly that he was the Messiah. And in those previous contexts, they'd had no problems understanding what he meant. Luke 4:21, if you want an example, John 5:10 to 18. So this is a bit of a false charge against Jesus. Well, it is a false charge. But the interesting thing is, despite Jesus making it clear that he's the Messiah, when Jesus had asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" their disciples gave not just one, not just two, not just three, but four wrong answers. Four wrong answers. I don't know if there are any teachers here today. But you can imagine a kid, you ask them a question, they don't give you one, not two, not three, but four wrong answers. It's like, oh, okay, we've got a problem here. We've got to fix this, okay? So this is the question. Why is it so hard for the people of Jesus' day to understand what he's clearly telling them? Let's go to the next slide. Jesus answered them, "I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep." So Jesus denies their false charges and he reminds them, come on guys, the words and the works I have done have made it very clear that I am the Messiah. And the problem wasn't he was being cryptic, like some sort of cryptic crossword. I don't know if you try and do those. I've given up on trying those. My brain doesn't work the right way to figure those out. That's like one of those people saying a cryptic crossword. I don't get it. What's this mean? But he wasn't being cryptic. The problem was that them not being his sheep. In other words, not connected to him relationally. And so therefore they don't recognize him. You see, in Jesus' day, by the time he arrives, the Pharisees had created these oral law traditions based on various traditions developed over that space of time we talked about, that 400 years, the blank space. They devised thousands of extra oral law commands that people had to keep. And these traditions, these oral laws, had created powerful expectations about exactly how people should behave and what they should believe, even though none of it was written in God's word. So this thinking was so influential that when they thought about who Messiah should be, in their thinking, Messiah would have to be a Pharisee like one of them. Nothing less would do. So when Jesus radically stands up and says, well, basically, I'm only going to take Moses, the Mosaic commandment, as it's written, I reject all your additional stuff that you've added because it's not of God, it's of man. When he does that, when he rejects their teachings having any authority and any ability to obtain righteousness, they in turn reject him. They reject his authority and his claim to present a means of righteousness. But I think we need to be careful before we get carried away with criticizing the Pharisees and pointing a finger, because my mum said to me, son, like, when you point a finger at someone else, three are pointing back at you. And I think Christendom has often fallen into exactly the same trap. We have well-meaning traditions that have become not should-dos, but must-dos. And if you cross that line, then, boy, you watch out. You'll get condemnation because you have failed to adhere to this church tradition. Not found in Scripture anywhere. Nothing to do with the Word of God, but man, is it imposed like it is. We're very good at doing exactly the same thing. And so the key in presuming that we can somehow add to God's word is failing to recognize the truth. We presume too much. Folks, we do not create God in our image. Rather, he created us in his. So too, it's not about conforming Jesus to our image, but us as believers being conformed to his. So many people in the world out there today are trying to make their own version of Jesus, one that's compatible with their philosophies and ideologies. That's not truth. That's deception. Jesus is the truth. You know what the truth is? You don't line them up to your thinking. You align yourself up to his. He's the truth. And so we need to be careful not to presume that God's in our image. Rather, we are in his. We are made in the likeness of God. We are to be like him, not him to be like us. Let's go to the next verse. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So in contrast to his sheep who do recognize him and follow him as opposed to those who don't, we also have this gift of eternal life. I give them eternal life. You see, just after Jesus had asked his disciples, who do the people say I am? And he'd got four wrong answers. He turned to his disciples and pretty much asked the same question, but who do you say that I am? Now, Peter, never one to hold back, and he steps forward. And for once, he doesn't put his foot in his mouth. Instead, he identifies Jesus, and he makes a proclamation, which was a result of divine revelation. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, or the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Folks, this is a very important statement. Why? Because it clearly identifies two things. Firstly, that Jesus as Christ is fully man. And therefore he's able to take your place and mine when he died on that cross. He's able to be our sacrificial substitute for us and all humanity. But secondly, and uniquely, he is at the same time fully God. So he's fully God and fully man. He is the Son of the living God, fully divine. And that is why he's able to say to you and I give them eternal life. You see, control over eternity is not something that rests in the hands of a mere mortal. It rests in the hands of God. So he had to be fully God. You can't give what you don't have. He is the Father of eternity. Scripture tells us this. He has authority over eternity because he is both fully God and fully man. If he was just a man and there was no divinity, he couldn't give you eternal life because he would have no access to it. He is from eternity. He's God manifest in the flesh. Therefore, he can offer us eternal life. And additional to that, he gives us security about the gift that he offers. Because he says, anyone that has this eternal life will never perish. Why? Why can he say that? Because the guarantee for salvation rests in his hands, in the hands of the Son of God. And also, he goes on to say, double security in the hands of God the Father as well. This is double divine layer of security for every true believer in Christ. Did we deserve that? No. Folks, that's grace. That's grace. You're saved by grace through faith. And of course, we have a problem. We know that. The Bible calls that problem sin, but God in his grace provided the divine solution. He sent his Son so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. You know, the Bible tells us that everyone at some point is going to end up standing before Jesus, and it's going to be in one of two roles that he's going to play. You either come before him and he'll be your savior, or you'll stand before him if you're not a believer one day and he'll be your judge. It's one of the two. Appointed for man once to die, and then the judgment. The person taking that judge, or who's going to judge us, is Jesus. Either as your savior, who's given you eternal life, or as your judge, who's going to judge you, and the place you end up is not going to be a good place. It's called the lake of fire. Question is, do you believe? What do you believe? If Jesus was here today and asked you, who do you say that I am, what would your answer be? Would you come up with one of the wrong answers? Or would you answer like Peter? Would you be able to say, yes, I believe he is the Messiah, the Son of the living God? You know, I work amongst Jewish people. I also lived in a Muslim country for 4.5 years. Sometimes people come up to me and say, Nigel, hold on, buddy. Isn't the God of the Bible, isn't he also the God of Orthodox Judaism and Islam? Don't they have the same God? And so I ask a simple question to identify a critical difference. I say to him, look, you go up and ask any Orthodox Jew or any Muslim, ask them this one question, is Jesus your saviour? What will they say? Will an Orthodox Jew ever say, yes, Jesus is my saviour? No, if they're a truly Orthodox Jew, they won't. They don't accept Jesus as Messiah. Would a Muslim say, Jesus is my saviour? No. Now, they might say, oh, he's a good man. Yes, we believe he's a prophet, but they don't believe he's the God-man, and there's the difference. That's a critical difference, folks. We need to go beyond just seeing Jesus as fully human, which he is, but we also need to understand, as we've been singing today, that he is Emmanuel, which means God with us. We need to understand he is not only fully human, he is fully God. If we are true believers of Jesus, he is our Savior, and we believe he is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Let's go to the next one. So here's the response. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works for my Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? And the Jews answered him, it's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God. What had they accused him of earlier? Oh, we can't understand what you're saying. Do you think they're understanding what he's saying now? I think so. They don't have any doubt what he's telling them. They're picking up rocks to prove the point. They clearly understand he's claiming to be the messianic God-man. But what's their response? Oh, now we understand. No, their response is again to continue to reject his claim. You know, folks, I can give you all the evidence in the world that Jesus is exactly who he claims to be. Messiah, the Son of the living God. But you know, eventually, you have to make that decision of faith for yourself. You have to decide that you want him to be your Savior. Now, if you've made that decision today, I hope you have. I want to remind you of a larger historical story that we find in Scripture, one that's also about symbolically a temple that belonged to God, came under enemy control before then being set free and rededicated to God. That has a parallel in human history. Remember Adam and Eve. They were created in a state of unconfirmed holiness. They were holy, but they had a choice. Fortunately, they made the wrong one. But they were created by God, and initially they were part of God's family. They were connected to him, but the sin came in. They committed a sin that separated them from God and placed them under Satan's authority instead. He became, as the Bible says, the God of this world. But through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, we have a means, once again, by grace through faith, to be set free from his control. And our lives can once again be rededicated to God as we were originally created to be. And in Scripture, we see that a believer's body is symbolically referred to as a temple. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? What does it say next? You are not your own. Why? You've been dedicated to God. You've been brought with a price. Jesus shed blood on the cross. What's the conclusion? So glorify God in your body. Where are you in that process? Have you entered into a relationship with God? Are you dedicating your life to God? You know what Jesus said? Seek first the kingdom of self. No, the kingdom of God. The prayer to God, our Father in heaven, you know, hallowed be thy name. My will be done. No, no, no. Whose will be done? Thy will be done. When you're saved, you're not saved to continue to live the way you lived before. That was the problem. The solution is now you can live a life for Christ. But it's a choice. Even after you're saved, each day you have to choose, and the pastor was talking about this to me yesterday, to take up your cross and follow him. Not about salvation, it's about discipleship. It's about choosing to walk in faith each and every day because of the fact you have been saved. You can't follow him unless you've been saved first. But once you have been saved, you have a choice today and every day as to who you will live your life for. Who is your life dedicated to? If I was to send someone to follow you, this is a bit creepy, but let's say we send an angel to follow you and to record all the things and then give me a rundown on where you're spending your time. I wouldn't want this any more than you would, by the way. And what you're doing, what you're saying, and what you're thinking, what would that look like? What would I conclude? Let's say we're taking judgment out of it. I'm just making a conclusion. Where's your dedication? What is most important to you? What do you love the most? What would my summary statement be? Nigel, from what I can see, what he loves the most is, based on all the evidence. Some weeks I might not be so happy about what that report says. Other weeks I might be a bit more comfortable. But the reality is, you get to decide each day whether this is a day the Lord has made, something you'll be able to rejoice and be glad in, or whether you're just going to keep going the way you used to do before you were saved. Live for yourself. Do what you want to do. Because God wants you to genuinely love him, and so therefore it's a choice. You choose to love him and serve him in the power of the Holy Spirit through you, or you don't. Because it's a grace-based salvation, not a merit-based salvation. But now you can do good works that he has prepared beforehand. Because he has put in you the Holy Spirit, so there you have divine power for everything pertaining to life and godliness. You can now live for God. You couldn't do that before you were saved, but now you can. So who do you belong to? Who truly is directing your life? Who is your life dedicated to? Let's go to the next slide. Hanukkah, typologically, points forward to the fact that God will ultimately restore his chosen promised place, which is in Scripture, Jerusalem, and more specifically, the temple in Jerusalem. That this will come following the end of the times of the Gentiles. In this current context, we're in that time period of the Gentiles. Jerusalem is still partially under Gentile authority. But the key is in that phrase, until. That's why I've highlighted it. What that tells us is that this is not a permanent state. The times of the Gentiles will come to an end. And God has already given his divine authority for Messiah to sit on the throne of David and to rule from Jerusalem. The last Gentile of the times of the Gentiles to place Jerusalem under his control, from Scripture we know, will be Antichrist. Midway through the 7 years of the tribulation, we see in Scripture, he's going to desecrate a third temple that's been built in unbelief. We see this in Daniel 9. And he's going to declare himself to be God and have a living idol of himself placed in the temple, which is also going to cause an abomination of desolation. In following Messiah, when he returns at the second coming, he's going to restore the heavens and the earth for his messianic kingdom. And in that, he's going to restore Jerusalem. He's going to set up a throne of David in Jerusalem to rule over Israel and the world. See this in Psalm 2, Isaiah 9. At the same time, he's going to build the fourth and final messianic temple. Zechariah 6:12 talks about this. And I say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch. Symbolically, we know that's talking of Jesus. But he shall branch out from this place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. This is the temple where Israel and the world will gather to worship Messiah, the fully God, fully God man, ruler of this world, throughout the time period of the Messianic kingdom. We looked at this yesterday, where in the Feast of Tabernacles every year, all the Gentile nations will come up every year to worship and honor the King of Kings, ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. This will be the final time where we see this pattern played out, where following a desecration, there is a dedication. Final desecration occurs in the time period of the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation. The final dedication occurs once Messiah returns and builds the fourth and final temple, which will be the Messianic temple. So let's summarize our last slide here. We've been looking at a couple of additional feasts found in Scripture. Both of them come to being during the times of the Gentiles. One of those is Purim. The one we've been looking at today is Hanukkah. And this is foreshadowing God's ultimate provision for his chosen place, Jerusalem, and the temple there. The Feast of Dedication points to the fact that God will deliver his place of promise. And as I said, there will be a final dedication following a final defilement. So the final defilement and tribulation, the final dedication, Messiah himself building the fourth temple for the Messianic kingdom. And I don't know if you know this. Maybe you've never thought about this. But if you're a believer, you will be there. You'll be there in an immortal, incorruptible body, and you'll be eyewitnesses to Messiah's return and him building that temple. Now that's something to look forward to. Let's pray. Lord, I just pray as we consider this Feast of Dedication, that's a key word that we can ask of our own lives. Who are we dedicated to? There are many things we can choose, but there's only one right choice. And the one right choice is we dedicate our lives to you. You, the living God, the one who became flesh and dwelt amongst us. We can look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We can focus our lives on seeking him, honoring him, glorifying him in all that we do and say. And I just pray that whatever may be distracting us, whatever may be diverting us from that, we lay it aside, as Paul, as the author of Hebrews says. Lay aside those things that so easily entangle us. And with a fresh vision, look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and walk forward to him in faith. Understanding the knife I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I ask this in Jesus' name.